How's that? How's that? There we go. Welcome one and all to our outdoor Sunday night worship here at Central. And we are going to begin with a song that was inspired by Tim. He was talking about birds in the air. I haven't seen any just yet, but we're going to sing Over My Head. It's about birds in the air and wind in the trees, and you're going to have to use a little imagination for this one. That's the stars, because it's not late enough to see them, but just pretend. Over my head, there's a bird in the sky. Over my head, there's a bird in the sky. Over my head, there's a bird in the sky. And there must be a God nearby. Over my head, there's wind in the trees. Over my head, there's wind in the trees. Over my head, there's wind in the trees. And there must be a God for you and me. Over my head, there are stars in the night. Over my head, there are stars in the night. Over my head, there are stars in the night. And there must be a God of light. And with that thought in mind, we'll go to God in prayer.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you so much. We're so thankful for all that you've done for us. You're the creator. You're the giver of everything we have, of our lives, of our families, our children. Everything that we see in front of our face, you put there. And we're so humbled that you would think so much of us to put us in charge of so many precious things. Father, we are grateful. And we're humbled by these gifts. But when we look around us and we see everything that you've given us, we're even more humbled that you thought so highly to want a relationship with us, that you gave your son for us, that you let him pour all his blood out for us. Father, we are gathered here on this day to worship you for so many things, and not the least of which is that sacrifice. We've gathered this morning, and we come back again this evening to lift your name, to study your word, and with the desire to become better children for you. Father, this is your day. This is your day that you've set aside, and we are doing everything we can to lift you up to make sacrifices of praise to you. Father, help us continue to take this time that we've spent here with each other, lifting each other up, learning from your word, singing songs of praise. Help that to fuel us during our week as we go back into the world, as we face the temptations, as we face all the discouragement and the mean things that this world has to offer us. Help us to keep our sights on you. Help us to remember that you have something so much better for us, that even here on earth, all those beautiful and precious things that you've given to us, they can't compare to what you have set aside for us later in eternity. Father, there's so many that are part of our family here at Central that are hurting, that are struggling, that are sick right now. We saw the email earlier this afternoon about our dear brother Gene. We ask that you be with him, and then so many others who are sick right now. Please be with them, the people who are attending to them, and be with us. Help us to encourage and lift them up as well. Father, be with our community, so many who are hurting, who are in times of loss. Help us to be that light on the hill, that city on the hill, to our community, to show love to Johnson City and everyone around us. Be with Tim as he opens your word and teaches from it. Help us to be humble listeners with the boldness to change if we need to change and the willingness to listen where we need to listen. Please continue to bless the rest of this service. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our first song is, after the prayer, is When Upon Life's Billows. Tim is speaking on Job's wife tonight, and I tried to pick songs that she might want to sing. She might want to hear sing. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one, count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. Are you ever burdened with the load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged, God is over all. Count your many blessings, angels will attend, help and comfort give you to your journey's end. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. Our next song is Kumbaya, and the idea of the song is, you're asking God to come by here because of the circumstances that you're in, whether you just need Him, or whether someone is in trouble and praying, or whether they're singing because of their sorrow, or whether they're crying. But whatever, Lord, come by here. Kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya. Kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya. Kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya. Oh Lord, kumbaya. Someone's praying, Lord, kumbaya. Someone's praying, Lord, kumbaya. Someone's praying, Lord, kumbaya. Singing, Lord, kumbaya. Someone singing, Lord, kumbaya. Someone singing, Lord, kumbaya. Oh, Lord, kumbaya. Someone's crying, Lord, kumbaya. Someone's crying, Lord, kumbaya. Someone's crying, Lord, kumbaya. Oh, Lord, kumbaya. Kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya. Kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya. Kumbaya, my Lord, kumbaya. Oh, Lord, kumbaya.
Last song before we have scripture reading in Tim's message is we're going to sing one verse of Farther Along. And we don't know what the road has in store for us, for anyone. But we do know who waits at the end of the road.
Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. There are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. Farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by.
I'll be reading from Job chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lips.
Good evening. Good to see everybody here with us tonight. I know not everybody's here, but you're here. And that makes us happy that you are here. Pretty good number, actually. It's a little warm. That may have kept a few away, but the shade feels good. But we're glad you're with us tonight and always thankful to be out in God's creation. Before you leave tonight, if you have not already done so, step inside the fellowship room back here and take a gander at all those sheets on the walls all around the fellowship room. There's about 20 of those sheets with handprints on them, starting with 1987. And going up to this year. And that's, of course, from our Vacation Bible School. And what a great time that was last week. But those are precious memories. I know I go to that first one and I see my daughter's handprints. She was 3 years old at the time. I won't say how old she is now, although you could figure it out, I guess. But it's just such a wonderful thing to see that and to know that we have touched lives. But we're glad you're with us tonight. We have some who are visiting with us tonight. We have some that are with us online. And we're glad that all of you have chosen to come to be with us in this way. Just one word of disclosure about the lesson tonight. This is a lesson I preached on Wednesday night at the Crandall congregation, but I don't want you to think of it as a used sermon. It is a rehearsed sermon, okay? So maybe that'll help you feel a little better about it, but I felt like it was something, well, it saved me a little time, let's be honest. But I think I was assigned this topic. I'd never done a lesson on Job's wife before. In fact, it was entitled Mrs. Job, and it challenged me. I had to really do some digging, but I got a lot out of it, and maybe you will as well. So let's just jump right into this lesson now. Hope you got your Bible with you and your phone. If that's where you got it, dig it out. Let's get into the lesson for this evening. I'm going to begin by talking about Homer's Odyssey. Some of you have read that. And you remember the character Odysseus and how he was sailing. And he was warned about a certain area where he would encounter sirens. And we're not talking about the sirens of an ambulance or a fire engine, but these were creatures, sort of demonic creatures, and they had such an alluring voice, they would pull sailors overboard when they heard the voice. They would just want to jump in and join these sirens, and yet that was certain death if they did that. And so Odysseus told his crew, I want you to tie me to the mast. Tie me good and tight so I can't get loose. And you put beeswax in your ears so that you don't hear her voice, those voices. And so they did just what Odysseus said. And when they came to that area, sure enough, there they were singing their songs. And he was just straining at the ropes. He was crying out to the men, let me loose. Come, untie me. I've got to get out. And yet they couldn't hear him because their ears were full of beeswax. Well, that's what saved him. That drastic, extreme measure is the only thing that saved him, according to Homer's Odyssey. Well, we're talking about our voyage through life. And God has warned us there's going to be temptations along the way. And sometimes they're powerful enough to make us want to abandon our faith and jump right in. And for times like that, we've got to take strong, even extreme measures if necessary, because nothing is worth our soul. And so what we're looking at tonight is the book of Job, because in the book of Job, we learn about holding on to our faith and what enabled him to do it. We're also going to be looking at his wife, which we normally don't. But more so, we're going to be looking at God. And how can we preserve our faith even when the sirens are calling for us to jump overboard? So let's begin by looking in the book of Job. We're going to talk first of all about the trials that Job endured and the reaction of his wife. The trials that Job endured and the reaction of his wife. Now, Job, of course, is the focal point of Satan's challenge to God. And in Job chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we learn why. We read this in Job chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And then before it lists some of his earthly possessions, it lists what was probably more precious to him than even those earthly possessions. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. So there's Job. He is a very righteous man. And then we read about how Satan appears before God, and God says, have you considered my servant Job, how he is upright, he hates evil? And Satan issues the challenge that he will give up his faith at the right price. But first of all, let's look at verse 4. And again, we'll notice how this is so descriptive of his values, what he really treasured. It says, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And so what I see there is a home of harmony, because the sons didn't want to leave out their sisters. They said, we've got to invite them and make sure they can join in the celebration with us. And I view this as an indication Job and his wife had a home that was filled with love, that was harmonious. They liked being together. But now in verses 9 through 11, here is where Satan says Job is going to give all of that up. Here's what he says in verses 9 through 11. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? For no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side?" And that hedge, we would probably use the word wall or a fence, something that protects Job. And so Satan is saying, well, you've got him protected. Of course he's going to love you, Lord. And then he goes on. He says in verse 9, rather in verse 11 now, "But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." So there's Satan's challenge. God, if you'll just take down that wall and allow me to touch all that he has, he's going to curse you. It's not like he really loves you, Lord. He loves you because you give him so many things. And so God says, okay, go ahead, except don't touch his person. And then in verses 13 through 19, which we're not going to read right now, that fateful day appears. And on that one day, look at what happens. First of all, there is the loss of all of his sheep. Then there is the loss of all of his camels. There is the loss of all of his female donkeys and oxen and all of the servants as well. And then on that same day, all 10 of his children are killed in a horrible accident. Now, if you look closer at that, two of them are by human means. That is, raiding parties come in and swoop down and steal the livestock and kill the servants. But two of them are what insurance companies today would call acts of God. In fact, Satan called it that. Fire came down from heaven. That's how the servants reported it, and burned up the sheep and all that was in it, all those that were there. And so imagine all of that happening in one day, probably within a very short time. You're hearing all of this. And how would you react? What would that do to you? And then, of course, he withstands that challenge. It tells us there that he did not sin. He didn't charge God with wrong. And then Satan comes back and he says, well, let me touch his skin. Let me touch his body. Skin for skin, he says. And if you let me do that, then sure, he's going to curse you. And so now we go to chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, and we find this. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Now, your translation may say boils. I can identify with that. I had boils when I was growing up. They are painful. But we don't know if that's really what that was. But it was some kind of sore that had some kind of, it was leaking. It was, I don't know what the term is, but it was bad to look at. It was very uncomfortable. How do we know that? He took pieces of broken pottery to scrape himself. Maybe he was itching badly. But it was a painful, horrible ordeal. And yet, Job withstood that. Look at the end of verse 10. It says this at the end of verse 10. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What a man. What an amazing man this is. And now we're going to come to his wife. And we're going to read everything the Bible says about his wife in verse 9. Now, there's things we can infer about her, but directly stating about her, it's all right here in verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And we've often looked at that and we've said, oh, what a horrible thing she did. What a sinful thing she said. Did she know that she was echoing in part of her statement what God had said to Satan? Back up in chapter 2, verse 3, God had said to Satan, he still holds fast to his integrity. And that's what she said. But did she also know that she was going to say what Satan said Job will do if you remove all of this hedge from around him? At least that's what she was encouraging him to do. Curse God and die. But what exactly did that mean? And you may think, well, what's the mystery? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Well, it might be, except I find that the word from which it is translated, Barak, can be translated as either bless or curse or just speak. Now, some translations, not many of them, will say a good word or bless God and then die. But what exactly would that mean? Well, here's three possibilities, and I put them out for you to think about. She could be saying, for example, you bless God, but what good is coming from it? I mean, bless God and you're going to end up dying anyway. What good is your faith? That could be what she's getting at. Or she might be saying, bless the Lord and just let go and die. I've been in situations like that where somebody is at their last moments in life and family members who are grieving to see them suffer the way they're suffering will say, just let go. It's okay. Let go. You're ready for this. And I kind of understand that. I have felt that way at times. Could that be what she's saying? Bless the Lord and then just let go and die. Or was she saying, as we often think she was, curse God and get it over with? Was she just so grieved to see how her husband was suffering that she said, I can't watch this anymore. Curse him and then we'll see what happens. Maybe she thought God would strike him when he cursed God. Maybe she thought he'd take both of them. Or gradually. We don't know. But I think the best way to understand what she was saying, well, first of all, let's just pause and remember, before we get too judgmental about Job's wife, was she not also suffering? Was she not also going through great grief and agony? Stephen Davey, writing in an article about this life of Mrs. Job, May 15th, 2021, said, in the space of one day, Job's wife, let's call her Mrs. Job, watched her husband lose his businesses, social status, and wealth. Together, they witnessed the tragic deaths of their 10 children. Following that, she would helplessly attempt to comfort Job when his body was covered with unimaginably painful boils. And I think that's a really good point to remember. She is in the depths of despair and grief and agony. Her body, as far as we know, was not stricken by Satan. Her health is good, but look at her husband. Is he going to survive? She doesn't know. And maybe she's just saying, I wish we could just get out of this and end it right now. And I wasn't aware until I got into this lesson that in the Septuagint, there's even more information about Job's wife. The Septuagint, as you know, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it is the Bible that Jesus and the apostles often quoted from. And in Job chapter 2, verse 9, there's a lot more information than what we have in our translation. Now, this isn't to say it should be in ours. I'm not sure it should be. But I want you to just see what she must have been thinking and going through as it's shown right here. Here's what the Septuagint said. Then after a long time had passed, and we don't have that part even, that after a long time had passed. But that's what it says. After a long time had passed, his wife said to him, how long will you persist and say, look, I will hang on a little longer while I wait for the hope of my deliverance. For look, your legacy has vanished from the earth. Sons and daughters, my wombs, birth pangs, and labors, for whom I wearied myself with hardships in vain. And you sit in the refuse of worms as you spend the night in the open air. As for me, and look at what it's done to her, and we don't often think about this either. As for me, I am one that wanders about, and a hired servant. Where is their income going to come from? I'm wandering about as a hired servant, she says, from place to place and house to house, waiting for when the sun will set so I can rest from the distresses and griefs that now beset me. Now say some word to the Lord and die. And that really gives a lot more context, doesn't it? Again, I'm not saying it should be in our English translations. The translators know better than I do. But that's there in the Septuagint. And it says she was really going through a lot, just like Job. And who was suffering the most? Well, that's a game that you're not going to ever settle. But she was suffering greatly, just as he was. And so, while it's easy to pass judgment on Job's wife, let's pause to remember the pain that she also suffered. Would things ever be better? I mean, really, as she's looking at him, sitting in the ashes, scraping his skin with those terrible sores, will he ever get better? And if he does, what then? Everything's gone. This is a woman in despair. The best way, I think, to judge what she meant is by looking at the context. And so let's go back again to Job chapter 2, this time verse 10, the whole verse. We only looked at the last part of it earlier. And after Job's wife says, "Curse God and die," he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Now, Job is not saying his wife is foolish. He's saying you're talking like a foolish woman. There's a difference there. And it's also possible he may be warning her, don't go down that road. That's foolish to go down that road. And so when I look at Job's reaction, I'm of the mind that she was saying indeed, just curse God, get it over with, because there's no hope. What can we learn from Job's wife? I think there's three lessons, at least that I found. Let me share those with you briefly. Number one, God understands words that are spoken in pain and grief. God understands words that are spoken in pain and grief. I mean, Job himself spoke some harsh words at times. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "I wish I had never been born," verses 1 through 3. "Cursed be the day that I was born, may it never have been." And yet God knew, this is my servant speaking out of grief and pain. God was patient with him. And again, Job would be blessed at the end of the book. In Ruth chapter 1 and verse 20, you remember Naomi? Naomi had left Israel with her husband and two sons. And why did they leave? Because of the famine. Can you imagine what it would be like to have to leave your home here and go a long way away and live in a foreign area? Maybe it's not another country, but somewhere you don't know anybody, just in order to survive. And while you're there, your husband dies and both your sons die. Well, eventually the famine ends. Naomi goes back to Israel with her daughter-in-law, Ruth, and the people greet her and they say, "Oh, there's Naomi." And do you remember what her reaction was there? Ruth chapter 1 and verse 20. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," a word which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Now, was it God that brought that affliction upon Naomi? Was he the one that killed her husband, took away her two sons? The Bible doesn't say that. He might have, but we don't know that. And I dare say she didn't either. But she says, "God did this to me." Those were words spoken in the depths of pain and grief. Did God strike her down? Of course not. He was patient with her. And again, before too much longer, she is blessed so richly. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 8. Here we have King David. He is in a celebrating mood because now the Ark of the Covenant is coming back to Jerusalem. Well, it's never been to Jerusalem. This is the new capital just captured from the Jebusites. And so now we're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the capital of Israel. And then Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady the Ark, which is on an ox cart, and the Lord strikes him down. Do you remember what it says about David there? 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 8, David was angry. David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. Who is David blaming? He's blaming God. He's the one that struck down Uzzah. It says he was angry because God did this, and the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Now, again, did God strike him down? No, he was patient. And God would bless David richly in times to come, already had. But you see, again, God understands sometimes that we speak words and we have attitudes that aren't right because of the grief and the pain that we're bearing. And then one other one, 1 Kings 17 and verse 18, the widow of Zarephath, she had been saved by the prophet Elijah. She was getting ready to cook their last meal when Elijah shows up and he said, your flour will never run out, your oil will never run out until the famine ends. He saved their lives. But then the day came and the son died. And listen to what she says in 1 Kings 17, 18. She said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? She knows he is a man of God. You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. So she's blaming Elijah, the one who had saved them. She's blaming him for her loss. Now, of course, Elijah would shortly bring this young man back to life, but she spoke those words out of anger, out of grief. Do we ever do that? We do. I remember very clearly when I was much younger, an aunt was talking about her husband who had just died suddenly. And she said, I am so angry at God. And at the time I thought, whoa, don't say that. But now that I'm older, I understand. Sometimes we say things. Now, I'm not encouraging us to say things like that, but sometimes we do in the heat of our emotions, and God is understanding. If we're willing to wait on the Lord and see if there might be some way to understand this horrible thing, then maybe God will bring us through it. But God understands, and that's something we learn from Job's wife. Secondly, we learn from Job's wife that sometimes Satan tempts us through loved ones. And I mean people that we really love. Sometimes Satan tempts us through loved ones. It happened with Job. Francis Anderson in the Tyndale Old Testament commentary says this, in this view, she tempted her husband to self-damnation by urging him to do exactly what the Satan had predicted he would do. The Satan's temptation did not reach Job openly so that its evil source would be recognized. It came more subtly through the solicitude of a loving wife. Do you get that? If Satan had appeared before Job and said, you need to curse God right now, Job would have said, go away. I know who you are. I have nothing to do with you. But what if Satan can use his wife? What if Satan could use somebody we love to tempt us to do something we shouldn't or not do something we should? Does Satan do that? Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus made a very curious statement. I mean, Jesus is all about love, right? Well, here he's telling us we've got to hate people, certain people. Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, wait a minute. Jesus is telling us to hate our mother, our father, our brothers, sisters, children. If it comes to choosing between Jesus and them, it is as if I hate them because I love Jesus more. And so Jesus is there pointing to the idea that sometimes we are tempted through the people that we love. And then Paul made this statement in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 and 33. He had been asked about whether it was right to marry in certain situations. And Paul is talking about times when persecutions are coming and the difficulties those will pose. And he says this in verses 32 and 33, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. Now, does that mean that all married men are worldly? No. It just means the temptations are going to be stronger for us. If somebody's pointing a gun at my wife's head and saying, curse God or she dies, that's a temptation. Now, if they point it at my head, I don't think I'd have nearly the problem in saying, pull the trigger. But if somebody I love is the victim here, I might say differently. But I've got to be able to say, I'm not the one pulling the trigger. I'm going to hold on to my Lord, and he will know what is right. He will do what is right in due time. And so sometimes we are tempted by people that we love, and Job's wife shows we need to be very careful and strengthen our hold on the Lord before those times come. Then one other lesson we can learn from Job's wife is that God can be trusted in our times of trouble. God can be trusted in our times of trouble. Job's wife may have reached the point of despair when she said this. Again, how long had she been thinking, this isn't ever going to get better? I mean, at first I thought, we'll get through this. I thought, it's a nightmare, I'll wake up. But then after the days go by and she sees her husband still suffering and all of her children gone, all the family livestock, all the business gone, she finally says, it's not going to get better. There's no hope. Let's just call it a day, Job. Curse God and die. Job didn't have that attitude, though. In Job 13 and verse 15, very famous statement that Job made, in a little different context than we normally think, but he said, though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. Now, what Job seems to be saying there is, I want God to come and stand before me and let me question him about what's going on here. I mean, you're telling me that I've sinned greatly. I don't think I have. I've served the Lord with my whole heart. Let the Lord come and stand before me, and even if I must die, I'll trust him. I just want to see him and to know what's going on here. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is a similar situation. Habakkuk has told the Lord, Lord, there's bad things going on in Judah. You need to come down here and do something. And God says, I've got it taken care of. Oh, what are you going to do, Lord? I've got the Babylonians on the way. That would be like us writing to the mayor of Johnson City and saying, do you know there's a crime problem here in Johnson City? And he said, don't worry, we've hired the mafia. They're going to be here next week. Oh, wait a minute. That just doesn't compute. And that's kind of what Habakkuk was going through as well. What? And that's when God says this in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. You may not understand what God is doing. We often don't. Can we trust him? Can we live by our faith and just know that even though everything seems to be going wrong, God's still in control? I'll trust him no matter what. James, in James chapter 5, verse 11, gives us another perspective on Job. This is a beautiful one that we don't really get in the book of Job. But in Job chapter 5, verse 11, here's what James says. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That's something we don't always think about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. God knew that bad things were going to come to Job. But God also knew that will not always be the case. With Job, he restored his fortunes twofold. But even at that, the scars still remained, I'm sure. And I believe that, you know, that they received the children back again. 7 sons, 3 daughters, not the same ones. I don't think they were raised from the dead, but they were given children again. And there's nothing to indicate it was another woman. I think Job's wife bore those children as well. And so even if Job's wife had sinned, God obviously forgave her. But you see, again, God understands. God knows. And God was able to use Job and his wife to teach lessons about suffering in this world and what really matters. What really matters is our faith. Our faith in him. We spoke earlier about Odysseus and how he lashed himself to the mast in order to survive that terrible temptation of the sirens. What do we lash ourselves to when the sirens of Satan come our way? It's called faith, believing God. In fact, I want to close by looking at a passage in Acts chapter 27, verse 25. And here again, we've got a ship sailing through a very powerful storm, and it's been several days now. They haven't even been able to see the stars or the sun. They've given up hope. And yet Paul gets up in the midst of those men on board that ship, and he says, "We're going to be okay." And they must have looked at him like, "What are you talking about? Are you out of your mind?" And here's what Paul says, Acts 27, 25. "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." That faith is what kept Paul going and encouraged the men around him to go ahead and eat something because they were going to be saved. The ship would be destroyed, he said, but you, no lives will be lost. And how did he know that? Because God had told him. What can we know about our future? That there will be no problems? No, we don't know that. That there'll be no severe problems? We don't know that. But we do know that God will be with us no matter what. And we may respond like Job's wife did, or we may respond like Job did. But if our faith is intact, we're going to be okay. We'll be delivered from the storm one way or another. Ultimately, we'll be safe. Are you safe right now? Are you in Christ? That's where you need to be safe. Only two passages in the New Testament tell us how to get into Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Both of them say baptized into Christ. And if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, ready tonight to turn away from your sins, repenting of them, ready to confess him before others, then you're ready to be baptized. And we'd love to help you this evening. If you've done that, have you been faithful? Is your faith strong enough to hold you in the ship of faith, even in the worst of storms? And if you need to repent of sin, pray for forgiveness, if you need to pray for greater strength, if we can help, come as we stand and sing.
Days are filled with sorrow and care, hearts are lonely and drear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus is very near. Cast your care on Jesus today. Leave your worry and fear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near.
We're going to sing a couple of songs, a couple of verses from Hallelujah, What a Savior for the Lord's Supper. And then after that, we'll sit down, and if you haven't had the chance, you will be afforded the opportunity. And Tim has the basket. If you'll wave your hand, if you need a cup and the bread, and Tim will get it to you.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a
Savior. Imagine that we're all at New York at 9/11, witnessing that event. And I'm sure we're from different vantage points, seeing various things during that day. And so let's imagine again, in 2021, 30 years later, all of us are back together somewhere, and maybe we're telling of those events at that time. And I'm sure people will be telling different kinds of things. Some may be more important than others. I think as we go into the book of John, as well as we can go into the other synoptic gospels, we can see various accounts there of the crucifixion scene. And I guess as I think about John, certainly an eyewitness, he would see all these kinds of things. And I guess it's amazing to think, as I've read from David Leip's commentary on John, things that he doesn't record. For example, you know, darkness, what, lasted, what, 3 hours or more on earth that time? He doesn't mention that. He certainly was a part of it. The earthquake, he didn't mention that either. The emptying of the tomb, didn't mention that. There are a variety of things he doesn't mention. And yet, at the same time, some of the other writers do mention these things. And then at the same time, John does mention some things that some of the other writers don't mention. And I won't mention all of these things, the dissension over the inscription on the cross itself, the piercing of Jesus' side after his death, some of the sayings of Jesus on the cross, provision for his mother's care, I am thirsty, it is finished. These are things John said, none of the others said. Only John mentions Jesus bearing his cross. Only John mentions Nicodemus being involved in the burial. So it's interesting, I think. Perhaps, again, we understand, of course, John's account was much later than the other accounts. Perhaps John felt like that enough had been said about some of these other events, or maybe the Holy Spirit told him, said, tell these things. He did. But I hope these are some things that might encourage and be something to remember as we take the Lord's Supper for those that need to partake of it, either here or at home. Bow with me at this time. Father, we're grateful that each Lord's Day that we can take the Lord's Supper. Realize, of course, Father, across the world, circumstances vary, places of worship vary. But grateful, Father, that we can remember what Jesus went through on the cross, and as we partake of the bread, which represents his body, help us remember these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, we're grateful for Jesus coming to this earth and living without sin, experiencing the things that each of us experience as human beings, being certainly a human being like we, as I've said, and certainly suffering as he did on the cross, mindful certainly too of the separation that he experienced from God, as some say. But thankful, Father, for his willingness to do this, that we might have the forgiveness of our sins, and help us to be mindful now of certainly the suffering and the blood that was shed, and one as we partake of the fruit of the vine representing that blood. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, Father, we're indeed grateful for this congregation, for the opportunities we have to help others in a variety of ways, financially and otherwise. Grateful for the generosity of many in providing food and various other things that where people have needs, for those that have monetary needs, providing for this. Again, thank you, Father, for the work in terms of teaching and certainly trying to spread the gospel as we help others in other parts of the world. But can continue to bless us and be with us in these endeavors. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our closing parting song is Lean on Me. I've sung this song two or three times. You may or may not be familiar with it. The picture here is not so much what you're in, but what it looks like up in front of you. I took a group of kids to hike the chimneys in the Smoky Mountains down next to Gatlinburg. And it's more than a mile up all the way. And we got about a third of the way, and a couple of kids said they just couldn't go anymore. And so they had to turn back. And this song is talking about when you look out in front of you and what you see in front of you, and it doesn't look glorious, it doesn't look wonderful, then the Lord's there with you, and you need to realize that He's coming to your side and your aid. So lean on Him. When the road ahead seems rugged and the path is getting steep, I feel that I can't make it and my heart begins to weep. Then I turn to see who's coming to join me in the way. And I see that it's my Savior, and I hear Him gently say, lean on me. When you have no strength to stand, when you feel you're going under, hold tighter to my hand. Lean on me. When your heart begins to bleed, when you come to the place that I'm all you have, then you'll find I'm all you need.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, as we come before you just now, we're thankful for another opportunity to come again and gather in your name. We know, dear God, as the scripture reveals, there's been a presence among us both this morning and this evening. Help us, dear God, as we look forward to this week, to be ready to face the challenges that it might bring. And help us, dear God, during these times, as Tim has revealed and discussed with this story of Job, that these may provide opportunities for us to be a better witness and for us to truly grow in our faith. We pray for those that are on our prayer list. We're mindful of those that have lost loved ones that are struggling.
And we do pray, dear God, for those who are meeting in hard places, working, dear God, in environments that we're unfamiliar with, to serve you, to spread your word and sustain congregations. We pray your blessings upon them. Help us not to be neglectful in word or in deed to support those in those situations. We pray for our Spanish ministry as it continues to grow. We pray, dear God, your blessings upon that work. And bless those hands, dear God, that are ministering. We ask for the blessings of safe travels. We soon leave this place. Bring us back again at the next appointed time, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I have no announcements.